This morning, we have a guest speaker who's not really a guest. He's a part of this church. He's the chairman of our elder board. He's been an adjunct professor at Corbin previously. He's taught institute classes here at the church that many of you have been a part of, and I love to give him an opportunity to teach and preach here at our church when it's possible. And so would you welcome Craig Kuhn.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Tyler. Thank you, worship team. Good morning. Happy New Year. So can you believe it's already 2025? We are a quarter century of the way through the new millennium. It seems like it was just a few years ago that we were talking about Y2K. Remember, we were supposed to store up water and food and unplug our computers because they were going to explode or take over the world or something. But here we are, 25 years later, and our computers still haven't taken over the world. But anyway, good morning and Happy New Year. So since it is the new year, I'm sure that we're all asking the immortal question of what's my cookie, right? I'm sure you're all looking at me like, you're a nut. Could be nuts in your cookie. I don't know. But so we're going to be looking at the question, what's your cookie? But before we dive into that, let's take a look at what your cookie is not. We're not talking about New Year's resolutions, even though this is the beginning of the new year. In fact, what's interesting about New Year's resolutions is that according to historians and archaeologists, the New Year's resolutions were first instituted over 4,000 years ago by the Babylonians. And really, the intent of the New Year's resolutions back in those days was, how would we better serve the king and how would we better serve our gods? So New Year's resolutions really have their origin in the political world and the religious world. Isn't it funny how they kind of met in New Year's resolutions? Well, so as time has gone on, they've become definitely more secularized. And according to Forbes Health, which did a survey in October of 2024, 63% of Americans feel compelled to make New Year's resolutions. But what's interesting is that the number one New Year's resolution is improving fitness. That's the number one New Year's resolution according to the Forbes Health survey. Losing weight actually fell from number one to number four. Who would have thunk? But on the flip side, and the reason why I don't want to talk about New Year's resolutions is that within 3 months, 53% of New Year's resolutions have failed, and by the end of the year, 94% have failed. So instead of focusing on New Year's resolutions, the question before us is, what's your cookie? And before I go any further, I want to make sure that you understand I am not condemning cookies. If you want to dunk your double stuffed Oreo in milk, go for it. And no cookies were harmed in preparation for this teaching. I was going to crumble one, and I thought, you know, there's a cookie association out there somewhere. But the cookie is symbolic of temptation. So the idea of the cookie and asking the question of what's your cookie is, the question really is, what is that thing that most easily tempts you to sin? What is that one thing that most easily causes you to sin? And where I got the idea of cookies being symbolic of temptation are from these highly intellectual and stimulating movies. Now, the first one on my right, your left, is from the movie Over the Hedge. It's a pretty old movie, and it is, of course, a cartoon. That's the kind of movies I like to watch. And this particular character is Hammy. It's short for Hamilton. And Hamilton is being bribed with a cookie by the bad guy of this story. The bad guy of this story is RJ. He's a raccoon, because, you know, they wear masks. So what RJ is saying to Hamilton, or saying to Hammy, is, do you want the cookie? And the squirrel saying, I want the cookie. And so the raccoon throws the cookie away. And that's where this picture comes from. He goes, but I like the cookie. And RJ says instead, I will tell you where you can get more cookies than you can imagine. And Hammy's like, oh, okay, how do I do that? All you have to do is commit a felony. If you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. RJ asks Hammy to go and steal a little red wagon being pulled by two Girl Scouts selling Girl Scout cookies door to door. So the cookie is the temptation that RJ uses against Hammy to steal the wagon. And then this other picture you may recognize is from a more recent movie from, I think, 2018, from Illumination Studios, their version of How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And here, the Grinch is holding forward the cookie. I mean, this is the ultimate cookie in my mind. It is a Christmas sugar cookie with frosting, and it's Santa. Hello. And so what the Grinch is doing here is he's teaching his crew. His crew consists of his little dog and this rotund reindeer. And he's telling his crew what not to be tempted by so that they can be successful in stealing Christmas from the Who's in Whoville. But then here's another example that perhaps most of you are familiar with. Perhaps, and the survey says, there you go. When you give a mouse a cookie, how many are familiar with this book? The plot's a little thin, but you know, it's a children's book, what can I say? The cookie in this book, so when you give the mouse a cookie, the whole plot of the book, from my perspective, is it's the gateway drug. Because once the mouse gets the cookie, the mouse wants all these other things. The cookie is that which trips this mouse into all these other things. So the cookie, really, I mean, these are funny examples, but the idea of the cookie is that it's symbolic of temptation. What is that one thing that most easily causes you to sin? And so we're going to be taking a look at that. We need to keep in mind, though, as we look at Scripture, is that the Apostle Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Romans, don't let sin have dominion over you. Don't succumb to the cookie. Instead, we want to crumble the cookie. Not let it tempt us into sinning. So how do we go about doing that? Well, first, we want to start with Scripture. So if you have your Scripture with you, turn to Matthew chapter 4. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The context is Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist has just finished baptizing Jesus. And Jesus comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit lands on him like a dove. And you hear from above, from the skies, you hear the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. So now we're going to look at these in a little bit more detail. But let's establish a little bit of context, a little bit of history here. What's interesting about the temptations that we're seeing Jesus go through is they're very similar to temptations that have already occurred historically prior to this time in the book of Matthew. First off, it's very similar to the temptations of the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Very similar temptations, however, Israel failed. This also has similarities to it, to the temptation that Satan brought against Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so then if you think about that, it's really interesting because from Scripture, from what I can tell of Scripture, and from a lot of different people I've asked this question of, it appears in Scripture that only three people have been confronted face-to-face with the devil. Confronted face to face with the devil. And that's Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeded. Now, we may not be encountering the enemy face to face, but we will be talking about what we will encounter when we get closer to the conclusion. So Jesus was confronted by Satan face to face, and he came through victorious. Now, also, just so that there's no confusion, the words Satan and devil are both used in this passage. Satan is a derivative from the Hebrew, and devil is from the Greek. And they both mean accuser, adversary, tempter, or enemy of our soul. So let's dive into this a little bit more closely. So let's think about the context here. It begins in verse 1, of course, and it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is following the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness. That's important to understand. Jesus is being obedient to the Holy Spirit, being led into the wilderness. So then the devil comes, and after Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, which, by the way, I wouldn't recommend you try at home. Jesus did this. That doesn't necessarily mean that we have to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. However, I do want to ask you, if you've ever fasted for 40 hours, how do you feel after that? Kind of hungry, kind of irritable, kind of grumpy, short fuse. It's what we call hangry. It's a mashup of the words hungry and angry, hangry. Well, how is Jesus going to feel after 40 days and 40 nights? He's going to be in a very vulnerable or potentially vulnerable situation, perhaps more easy to fall prey to the temptation because of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And now let's look at some of the challenges that, or the temptations that Satan brings before him. What I see here is not necessarily three temptations of Jesus. I see here three sets of temptations of Jesus. And so the first temptation that we see here is challenging Jesus Christ's identity. If you are the Son of God, think about times when you've been on the playground or maybe even in the conference room with your employer, because, you know, mature adults can be very immature at times. And somebody challenges you by saying, well, if you're really a Christian, you would go do X. Well, maybe you know going and doing X would be the wrong thing to do, but they challenge me that if I were really Christian, I'd go do that. So I want to prove to them I'm a Christian. Jesus doesn't fall for that. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, and Jesus is just like, what else you got? And so then the next two temptations that are within this first set of temptations is he is tempting him to be disobedient. Because the Holy Spirit has not led him to break his fast. First set of temptations includes challenging Jesus' identity and tempting him to break his fast early. So he's tempted with his identity. He's now being tempted to break his fast because you're hungry. Why don't you just eat? I mean, if you're really the Son of God, you've got that power. You can turn all these stones into bread. And think about the picture here, or the picture that was on the previous slide. When you look at that picture, what do you see? You see a lot of brown, but you see a lot of rocks, lots of stones. There's stones all over the place, millions and millions of stones. I think the third temptation that we see here is that Satan is tempting Jesus into an untrusting abundance. Think about when you go grocery shopping when you're hungry. You usually buy more than you really need, right? You've got this list. It's like, I don't need this list. I'm going to buy all these things, like lots of cookies. What Satan is tempting Jesus here, I think, is almost along the same sort of lines. Jesus is hungry, so you know what? Look at all these stones. You could turn all these into bread, and you'll never be hungry again. You'll have enough bread for the rest of your life, the rest of your disciples' lives, and the rest of their children's lives. So there's three sets of temptations going on here. Three temptations in this first set. Challenging his identity, tempting him to end his fast early in disobedience, and tempting him with an untrusting abundance. Like if he were to turn all these stones into bread, then where would be his reliance on the Father? Then the next set of temptations starts in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and here Satan is taking out of context scripture from Psalm 91, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Well, what other temptations are going on here? Again, he tempts Jesus' identity. It reminds me of the movie, again, it's another highly intellectual movie. It reminds me of the movie A Christmas Story. You know, where Flick is going to put his tongue on the telephone pole. So the whole scene of that is there's this frozen telephone pole. And if you've ever put your tongue on something frozen, you can't get your tongue off. So don't do it. But he's being dared to do it. And it's a, "I dare you, I double dog dare you, I triple dog dare you." I think that's what Satan is doing here. And I don't mean to belittle it, but I'm trying to drive home a point that temptations don't just stop. Once we resist the temptation, the enemy will flee, but we're not told how long we need to resist. Jesus is resisting this temptation, so it's challenging his identity again. But Satan is also tempting him to put on a show. And what I mean by this is because he is now, he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, there's some discussion, this could be the southeast corner where he's looking down over the Kidron Valley, which is over 450 feet below, where all kinds of people in the valley and in that area could see somebody jump off of it, and in the temple they could see somebody jump off of it. Or maybe the pinnacle is up at the top of the temple above the Holy of Holies. Most likely it's in the corner above the Kidron Valley. Now, is this a vision? Did he actually take Jesus there, or are they operating in a different dimension? I don't want to get too weird, but Satan is Lucifer. He's an angel. He's not human. He's superhuman. He operates differently than humans do. Jesus Christ is God. So my point about this is, however Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple, I'm suggesting to you it happened. It's not just, oh, pretend. It's really happening, and this temptation is right in front of Jesus. The other thing to understand, too, is that's the next one. I got ahead of myself. My notes. Where are my notes? There they are. Sorry about that. So he's tempting Jesus to put on a show. Because if you go over to this valley or this wall and you jump into this valley, that's going to get people's attention. And maybe we could beat some symbols and get people to look up here. And you jump, and then God will pick you up and save you. And everybody will go, ooh, let's put on a magic show. But Jesus is having none of it. And then the next challenge is that this is tempting God. Because God's not telling him to jump off any kind of pinnacle at all. What the scripture is teaching is that eventually Jesus is lifted up. Of course, we know he's lifted up by way of the resurrection. So the enemy of our soul, Satan, is tempting Jesus to, again with his identity, and to put on a show, draw attention to yourself, as opposed to glorifying the Father, which is what Jesus said, "I glorify the Father," and tempting him to challenge God. And what's interesting is that Jesus rebukes him again by quoting scripture. The first quote was from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. What Jesus is wielding is what is referred to in Ephesians chapter 6 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the temptation is coming against Jesus, and he responds in rebuke against the adversary by wielding scripture. Now the third set of temptations, it begins in verse 8. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain," maybe Mount Hermon, northeast of Jerusalem, "and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus is again confronting him with scripture. This is also from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is somewhat akin to what we see of, when people talk about selling their soul to the devil. How that happens, I don't know. But what's really interesting is that what we see in scripture is Satan is saying to Jesus, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And you think there's going to be something after that, or there could very well be something after that. If I were like writing dialogue or something, or if I were really in this situation, I might kind of go, okay, I'm not going to do that. But just pretend I did want to do that. How does this work? Entertain the thought. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus goes, no, be gone. Be gone. Be gone, Satan. Do not even entertain that thought. Because what's he being tempted with? He's being tempted with something that so much of our Western culture worships. And it reminds me of celebrity worship. We're still very much as a culture heavily influenced by celebrities. That's why they get paid millions of dollars to make a post on X or on Instagram or some other social media. We're just fascinated by them for some reason. And they may very well be operating in the realm of the temptation that Jesus is being confronted with by the enemy. Power, fame, and fortune. Satan is saying, all the glory of all these kingdoms I will give you if you just worship me. Jesus says, be gone. Be gone. I mean, what's interesting is you think about this, where Satan is saying, all this I will give you. How much authority does Satan really have? Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul refers to Satan as the little g god of this world. And in Ephesians chapter 12, we see, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. There's no 12 chapters in Ephesians, Kuhn. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul again refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. So he has some authority, but does he have this much authority? Think about it. He's talking to Jesus Christ. Jesus is sovereign. Satan is arrogant enough and prideful enough to say to Christ, I'll give you this authority. He's like, dude, that ain't gonna work. I'm sorry. And so Jesus does not fall for that and confronts him again with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, one of the things I want us to remember is that Jesus is being confronted by Satan face to face. Highly unlikely we'll ever be confronted by Satan face to face, and yet we get confronted with schemes of the enemy all of the time. How is it that we can be successful? We're not Jesus. But Jesus resides in us. Think about Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, one of my favorite verses of all time. It says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That when we express faith in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which brings into us the mind of Christ. And it's simple. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We're born again, we're saved, we're regenerated, we are new creations in Christ. We are now empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to resist the temptations of the enemy. We now have the ability to crumble the cookies that confront us in our lives. And so I want to talk a little bit about this as well as in the process, give you homework. I want to give you some homework. I think it's really important that you take the time this week, and nobody's going to double check, but I'm just encouraging to read four different companion sections of Scripture to what we're hearing about in Matthew chapter 4, because that will really make the tangibility or the relatability of what's happening to Jesus more alive for each one of our lives. First off, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says to put on the mind of Christ. How can we put on the mind of Christ? We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And we can ask the Holy Spirit for help. When we're being tempted with something, we can ask for help from the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't have to be a super eloquent prayer or really articulate or big words or any of that kind of stuff. It can be simply, help me. I need help. The Holy Spirit is going to be there to help you. He will help you. He will respond as we cry out for help. The next set of scripture I encourage you to take a look at is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this section of Scripture encourages us to set our affections on things above, where Christ Jesus sits in the heavenly places. It's teaching us to not have our thinking on this plane, on the worldly plane, but have our thoughts set above, where Christ Jesus sits in the heavenly, in the heavenlies. And how do we do that? Again, it's by asking the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says, the Word says, set your affections on, or set your mind on things above. The word set is an intentional effort on our part to seek out the help of the Holy Spirit. The next section of Scripture I encourage you to take a look at is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 talk about spiritual warfare. Because what we're fighting against is not flesh and blood. Cookies are a fun symbol because we all know what a cookie is. And probably all of us like cookies, you know, when you dunk them in milk. But that's indicative of that which causes us to sin. It's also a reminder that there's a spiritual warfare going on, which is what Ephesians 6 talks about. And that we can arm ourselves with the armor of God. And what we see Jesus wielding again is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not how much word you know. It's about the word that you apply into your life. And then the last section of Scripture that I encourage you to take a look at, that I think is really important to help us be empowered to crumble our cookies, is Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And that's a section of Scripture where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asks for help. He asks his disciples to come with him and pray along with him. They don't do the best job in the world, but he still asks for help. And I think that's really key, is to reach out for help. We're here for one another. Again, it's highly, highly unlikely any of us will be confronted with the devil. But we are confronted all the times for the schemes of the enemy. Which scheme is most successful in causing you to sin? That's your cookie. How do you crumble it? You crumble it in the strength of the Lord through prayer, through wielding the sword of the Spirit, and also through asking others for help. But I encourage us to be a church of no shame. To be a church of no shame. And what I mean about being a church of no shame is that if somebody is reaching out for help, don't shame them. They may be struggling with something really dark and really shameful. They're grappling with shame already. Heaping more shame on a person is not going to help them. Instead, we might be shocked, I don't know, but if somebody reaches out for help, don't shame. Instead, come around and say, how can I help you through this? Let me pray for you. Let's go to Scripture together. How can I find resources for you? Let's be a church that doesn't shame, a church of no shame, so that people can feel confident in reaching out for help. Reach out for help with discretion, of course. I'm not asking everybody to come before the church. But operate discretion with who you would trust, but be that person that can be trusted. If somebody's battling and crumbling their cookie, they could reach out to you for help. Be there to help them. And I speak from experience. I shared in my sermon in August, and I'm not going to repeat the details, but I shared in August that 2023 and the first part of 2024 were the most difficult time in my life because of health issues. So for me, pretty serious health issues. And it was so intense for me and so difficult for me that my trust in God's goodness was fading. I was barely hanging on to God's goodness. And my bride, Janie, was doing the best that she could, but it was pretty intense. So I reached out for counseling, And my counselor said to me, he looks me in the eye and he says, Craig, I want you to get a group of guys to come around you and pray with you and pray for you. And my first reaction was, no, I don't need help. I don't need no stinking help. My cookie, pride. That was my cookie. God took care of that with me. That's another story. So I reached out. I reached out to 9 different men because my room only holds 10, and of course I'm the 10th person. I reached out to 9 different guys and I asked them, will you help me? Will you come around me in prayer? Will you pray with me and pray for me? I need help. Every single one of those men, responded like, how can I help you? I'll be glad to help. What is it you need from me? Not one man, 9 men, not one of them shamed me, condemned me, ridiculed me, lectured me. They loved on me. They helped me. They prayed for me. God brought me through it all. I didn't do it alone. I couldn't have done it alone. So if you need help in crumbling your cookie, pray, wield the sword of the Spirit of the Scripture, and reach out for help. Because we're here for one another. That's what the church is. The church is a family. We help, and we're there, and we bless. The worship team can come up. So as we ponder this, and as we ponder, what's the cookie we need to crumble? It's also an opportunity for us to partake of communion. And on the first Sunday of the month, we always partake of communion together, corporately, as a church body. And so we'll be distributing the elements, hang on to them, and we will partake of communion together. The folks who will be distributing communion will come up, please. And as the elements are being distributed, perhaps this is a time to be thankful to Christ that regardless of what cookie we're grappling with, he has not rejected us. And he empowers us and will continue to empower us. All we need to do is cry out for help and he will be there for us. Maybe that's part of what we ponder as we consider communion. Communion meals for believers. And it's an acknowledgement, it's a commemoration, it's a worship of the sacrifice Jesus gave so that we can live eternally with him.